We now have two readings. The first is Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And from John chapter 10, starting at verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. May your word live in us.
Bear much fruit to your glory. Thank you, Susie. Well, good morning, folks. It's lovely to be together. And we're going to be looking at those two readings briefly. You're welcome to have them open if you'd like, Psalm 1 or John chapter 10. And today is the first Sunday in Lent, and we start a series on what is known as the Christian spiritual disciplines. And so today what I'd like to do is explain the disciplines, what they are, their value, their purpose. And then I'd like to briefly touch on the first discipline that we're going to be looking at during these five weeks of Lent, and that is meditation or Christian meditation. I want to recommend two books to you, which I'm referencing throughout this series. The first is by Dallas Willard called The Spirit of the Disciplines, and the second is The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. Both of these books I found to be very, very helpful and well-balanced in how they put across this very important topic. Two quotes to begin. This is from the preface of Richard Foster's book. The greatest problem of our time are not technological, for these we handle fairly well. They're not even political or economic, because the difficulties in these areas, glaring as they may be, are largely derivative. The greatest problems are moral and spiritual. And unless we can make some progress in these realms, we may not even survive. This is how advanced cultures have declined in the past. And a quote from Leo Tolstoy, everybody thinks of changing humanity, and nobody thinks of changing themselves. Now, Lent is about stretching, lengthening spiritually. And it's a time in the year, as we prepare for Easter, where the focus is on our hearts before the Lord and his will for us to become more and more like Christ, for holiness in our lives, for change. We know the call to holiness is central to following Jesus. Jesus himself is the Holy One of God in John chapter 6. His command to his disciples and to us in Matthew 28 is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the Apostle Peter says in chapter 1 of his first letter, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. We know holiness is the hallmark of following Jesus, being like him. And we also know, because of the powerful inner witness of the Holy Spirit in us, that holiness is both good for us and glorifies God. We know that deep within the recesses of our being, that God's will for us for holiness is in fact the way of joy. It is the way of happiness. It is the way of life. And yet, when we look at our lives honestly, when we reflect and we avoid the unholy trinity of denial that we can be so good at, the unholy trinity of minimizing, justifying, and blaming others, if we can avoid that unholy trinity, we will come to face the reality in our hearts that there is a massive gap between what we see in our lives and what we want to see. Between the way we live and the way God is calling us to live as his holy people. For example, on the night before Jesus died, he commanded his disciples, after having washed their feet, to love one another just as he loved them. His love for them would take him to the cross and would cost him his very life. Love one another as I have loved you. And yet, we often don't see that same love at work in our hearts and in our lives. We hurt one another with our words and actions. We're often unwilling to forgive or to ask for forgiveness. We get bitter. We get resentful. We see a need. We have the ability, but we're not willing. We're often too busy pleasing ourselves. We often find ourselves reacting to life, reacting to the things of life, instead of responding in Christ-like ways. We find ourselves often allowing our emotions to drive our reactions and our words instead of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. We aren't often attentive to what God is doing in our day-to-day lives. We experience more tension than tranquility, more conflict than peace, more chaos than calm. We find ourselves tossed to and fro instead of moving into each day of our lives, day by day, in a prepared way. Rather, we find ourselves reacting and feeling like victims. You see, there is this gap between what God is calling us to and what we see in our own lives. And it grieves us, doesn't it? If we're honest, it grieves us. And it certainly grieves the heart of God. So what is the answer? How do we grow? How do we mature? Well, one way is to embrace what is known as the spiritual disciplines. Well, what are they? Quite simply, they are practices or habits that Christians throughout the centuries have recognized being helpful in growing in Christian maturity. They are simply practices or habits that Christians have recognized as being helpful in growing in Christian maturity. They can be divided into three categories. They are the inward, the outward, and the corporate disciplines. So Foster, in his book, he names a number of them, and not all of them, there are others, but for the inward ones, he speaks of meditation, and we'll look at that today. Prayer, fasting, and study. The outward disciplines he mentions are simplicity, solitude, submission, and service. And the corporate disciplines are being confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. During Lent this year, we'll be focusing on five of these: meditation, which is today, and then generosity, then worship, submission, and then celebration. Those will be the five that we focus on. Now, we find ourselves facing a couple of obstacles when it comes to practicing some of these habits or disciplines. And Foster names two of them. First, we face a cultural obstacle. The world that we live in presently is thoroughly materialistic, where the only things that seem to matter and are important are the things that can be measured, the things that are physical. The spiritual is largely irrelevant. Not only is our culture materialistic, but we are obsessed with entertainment and noise constantly. It's almost like people must not be allowed to pause, reflect, and think for themselves. And so it's quite countercultural, therefore, to intentionally arrange your life in pursuit of the spiritual. So if we face a cultural obstacle at one level. The second obstacle we face is that just very practical. We often simply do not know how to go about exploring the inward spiritual life with God. Most of us have never been taught. And this is particularly true in the more evangelical or Bible-emphasizing Christian traditions of which we are a part, which emphasizes the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel being the power of God for salvation. And rightly so, right? We are saved through faith alone, not our works, not by trying to be good or trying to be holy. And this is absolutely right. Righteousness is the gift of God. It's an inside job of the heart that only God can do. And so it's an error to think that we can, in our own power, will ourselves into holiness or into righteousness. It is an error indeed. But we can also find ourselves making the opposite error, where we so emphasize the inner work of God that we can think that there's nothing for us to do. Foster writes this, and I'll just paraphrase it. He says, "It is logical to conclude that if all moral effort from our own will in the end is bankrupt, and if righteousness is the gift of God through faith in Jesus by his Spirit, then we should just wait for God to come and transform us." But this is a false dilemma. The disciplines are a means of grace, a means of growing in grace. They don't earn grace. They don't merit God's favor in any way. They are simply a gift or a mechanism by which we deliberately place ourselves before God, asking him, trusting him by faith to transform us. By themselves, the disciplines can do nothing. They only get us into the place where something might be done. And so these disciplines are not the only way that God does this transforming work within us, but they have been shown to be effective. So for example, God uses many, in fact, all of the Christian life God is using to transform us. He will be using the difficulties and challenges and trials that come as tools for revelation, to open up your own heart to him and to grow deeper in his love. He will use suffering. He will use changes of life. He'll use particular seasons where you might often connect with a particular community or person or friendships. And then there's a particular, as you look back, there's been a growth in the love of God in those seasons. God is using everything. So I'm not pretending that this is the only way. But the disciplines have been recognized as being helpful. You see, it's right to believe that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And yet we are to respond. We are to receive, to put it into practice. In Peter's second letter from verse 3, he writes it like this. He says, "God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." Verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters," says Peter, "make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice, there's a three-part movement in that passage that Peter is sharing with us. God has called us. He has given us the true knowledge of himself. Secondly, we may now participate in the divine nature, become like him, holy. And thirdly, therefore, he says, make every effort to add to your faith. Add doesn't mean put new things. It means grow. Grow your faith in terms of goodness and knowledge and self-control and ultimately love. God has given us everything we need. And yet Peter can say, make every effort. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Can you see the tension that the apostle holds together very tightly? You see, God's Spirit in us longs for holiness in our lives. He is working for holiness in our lives. And so when we deliberately position ourselves to participate with him, we discipline ourselves in submitting to him and the transformation that he's bringing. We grow. We mature. We become more aware of his presence in our day-to-day lives. We begin to see him answering our prayers in the moments that are coming. We begin to understand and discern those changes that come. We start seeing the Lord's hand in our day-to-day lives. And so our lives begin to show and demonstrate a preparedness. So as we begin to move into each day, we're no longer simply reacting, but actually we're responding in Christ-like ways as we mature in faith. So I'm putting the principle of disciplines before you as something for you to consider. It's not the only way, but it's a way, and it's been shown to be effective. Now, as I said, although I'm putting it forward as a helpful thing, we must be aware of the dangers, and I'm going to quickly just list six of them. There are dangers when it comes to this notion of disciplines. Firstly, we can turn disciplines into laws. We can become rigid. Rigidity does not equal discipline. The disciplines are not regulations for controlling life, but rather servants for God's holy purposes. Secondly, the danger is to see the disciplines as virtues in themselves, as if simply the doing of the discipline is holiness. One of the disciplines is study. So you might say, well, I'm spending an hour a day studying theology and reading scripture, therefore I'm holy. No, you're not. You're probably just a self-righteous Pharisee. Doing the discipline is not holy. Okay? The holiness is the fruit. And sometimes, for some people, the disciplines can be very unhelpful because of the proclivity to locate my worth and my value in the thing that I'm doing instead of in Jesus himself. So watch out, all right? I'm being pretty frank with you. The third thing to watch out for is to center on the discipline I've just mentioned instead of Jesus. Jesus is our vision, our focus. The fourth danger is the temptation to isolate and to elevate one discipline over all the others. And there will be ones that you might prefer and that you might find easier than others, but the challenge is to remain open to them all, because there will be other aspects of Christian habits which will reveal things and bring things to your awareness that you may not otherwise have been aware of. The fifth danger is to think that these disciplines somehow limit the grace of God in our lives, as if God can only work through them. He cannot be confined. God will work through a donkey if he wants to achieve his purposes. And finally, the danger is to forget that we will always be beginners in the practice of spiritual disciplines. We never stop being beginners. We're always starting. So here's an acid test for you to determine whether the disciplines are working for you as they ought to be. Are you loving God more? Are you loving others more? Are you more willing and able to forgive? Are you more willing and able to admit when you failed and done wrong and hurt others? Are you more willing to sacrifice for the good of someone else and go without? In other words, are you more and more demonstrating Christ's character in your life? That's the acid test. Not how many hours you spend in silence or how many books you read or all the disciplines that we're going to look at over the coming weeks. Focus is Jesus and his love for us. So I hope that is a helpful kind of introduction to the disciplines. I encourage you to read that if you've got some time. It should be a blessing to you. Now, just briefly, I want to look at meditation as that first one, just for a few minutes, and we'll finish. Meditation. Now, the discipline of meditation is key to spiritual growth. It was very familiar to the authors of Scripture. Christian meditation is quite simply the ability to hear God's voice and obey his word. It is based on Scripture. It's unlike other kinds of meditation, which seek to empty the mind and disconnect from reality often. Christian meditation is about connecting with ultimate reality, God himself. And it's about the mind entering into the truth of Scripture, hearing the voice of God to us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." He is the living one. He has given us his spirit. He still speaks through his word. In Psalm 1 we read, "Blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now the Bible uses different Hebrew words to convey the idea of meditation. They have various meanings, including to listen to God's word, to reflect on God's works, right? To consider what he's doing, rehearsing God's deeds, and then just ruminating on God's law. Those are the kind of English translations of the two different Hebrew words that are used. And in each case, though, the emphasis is not so much on simply the listening as an intellectual exercise, but on change behavior as a result of an encounter with the living God. Jesus has given us the Spirit. He speaks. He expects us to hear him as a sheep and to follow. And as we do so, our relationship with him grows and strengthens. Foster makes the point that a key way for us to grow in Christian meditation is through contemplative prayer, times where we spend time in quietness and in prayer on Scripture. So when, where, and how can we do it? Well, when? Find a time, either alone or in a small community or small group, whatever works for you. It can be daily or weekly or whenever, but literally find a time. It's the great blessing of the new covenant that wherever we are, God's temple's there, right? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So allow that to bless you so that you can engage with God and encounter him wherever you might be. So it doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter when either, but certainly find a place where you'll be uninterrupted, where you might have some privacy. Just something practical to think about. If you want to have a deep and meaningful conversation with somebody and pour your heart out, you're probably not going to do it in the middle of a supermarket, right? You're probably going to find a quiet place somewhere where the two of you can talk, right? Uninterrupted. Why should it be any different with our Lord Jesus? Create some space where you'll be, we're not interrupted, where you can be honest and open. And how? Well, let's talk about this just for a few moments. It's important that we know how. You see, whereas the study of Scripture centers on exegesis, which is about finding the meaning of the text, meditation centers on internalizing and personalizing the passage. Okay? The word becomes alive and is addressed to you. So, for example, Richard Foster makes this point here. He says, in John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." Now, that may well be a wonderful verse to use in a contemplative prayer time for a meditation. And he talks about it like this. Our task in Christian meditation is to be initiated into the reality of that which the passage speaks. In other words, we're not looking at the text. We want the text to enter in. There's a sense where we need to become absorbed in what's going on. So, for example, he says, here, "I ponder on the truth that Jesus is able to fill me with real peace." I spend time thinking about that. I ponder the fact that he died for my sin in order to reconcile me to God. The barriers have been removed. The peace he gives is real peace. It's not just a Kool-Aid. I consider the nature of the peace he can give me. And then I imagine and I ask him to fill my heart with that peace, to pour that reality into me, that union that I now have with the Father, to be in his presence because of what he's done for me. And so my heart and my mind are now awakened to that reality, that inflowing peace. And there's a sense where fears start to become diminished. And we can start to become filled with the peace that we are entering into. So rather than looking at peace, we're saying, let peace come in. We're enveloped, we're absorbed, we're gathered in. And as we do this, the self gets quite forgotten. Our entire focus is on Jesus and his peace. We're no longer worrying about trying to feel peaceful. Okay? It's like trying to tell someone who worries a lot, you know, stop worrying. And the person starts, "I'm worrying. Am I worrying? Am I worrying? I shouldn't be worrying. But I'm worrying that I might be worrying." You see, that's really looking at something from the outside and trying to control it. Okay? Rather, as we come to Jesus in meditation, we trust the work of the Spirit and we enter into what he gives us, the peace he gives. We must remember that when we enter the story, we do so not as passive observers, but as active participants. Folks, Jesus is present in us by his Spirit. When we open our hearts to him, he ministers to us, literally, in that moment. He teaches, he rebukes, he corrects, he brings comfort, he brings peace, he heals, he cleanses. It is a ministry moment when we spend these times with him and open our hearts in meditation. And so as we actively meditate on Scripture, as we enter in and commune with Jesus, our relationship with him is being strengthened. We can imagine in John 10 where he talks about his sheep hearing his voice and following him. That's what we're doing in Christian meditation. He is present to us by his Spirit. We become aware of it more and more deeply. And so as we move into our days, as we move into the circumstances of life, we find ourselves more and more prepared. So that as situations are emerging, we are now responding more like Jesus than perhaps we did before. Less reacting out of our own emotions or our own flesh, as it were. So won't you hold on to that and consider how the Holy Spirit and his work in us actually calls us to discipline, calls us into, for what the first one we're looking at today, Christian meditation on Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you desire holiness in the inward parts of our lives as well as the outward parts. Lord, it's so easy and too easy for us to be mindful and to be giving our energy and thought to the outward parts of our lives where we think we're in control. We think we just got to make better decisions and we've got to fix this and fix that. But Lord Jesus, as you've told us, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks and the actions come. And so, Lord, our focus is on the heart before you now, particularly in the season of Lent. Lord, we desire, as you desire, holiness in the inward parts of our heart. And as we consider meditation as a discipline for our lives, Lord, help us to think about that very carefully. Help us to think about, as disciples of Jesus, that we ought to be arranging our lives in such a way that we are pursuing the spiritual. They are wanting more of you. We want to be filled with your love and your peace. We want to live our lives for your glory. And Lord, help us to do it in such a way that the fruit is not judgmentalism of others. It's not self-righteousness or thinking we are right or better than anyone else. But Lord, the fruit will be the fruit of your Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Rob, just before you start, sorry, one thing I forgot. Folks, I've just printed out this little kind of week of readings for Christian meditation, if you'd like to. I put it on the back there, coming out of Richard Foster's book on this chapter. And for each day, from Monday through Saturday, there's a title and a bit of a text in the scriptures for you to just practice this principle of meditation. Set aside half an hour, perhaps, each day, and give it a go. If it's new to you, give it a try. And then come back next week and we'll have a Q&A. We'll see how it goes. God bless you. Thank you.
Let's stand and sing.